Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity for us to declare in a very practical way that we believe that the riches of your love will always be enough. And so the worldly riches that you have bestowed upon us, time, treasures, our talents, all of it is best used for your purposes, for your kingdom come purposes, and to glorify you. And we thank you for this opportunity to do this today with our tithes and offerings. And we pray that the gifts we give will be multiplied by the power of your Spirit for the accomplishing of your will in your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I figured it was going to happen sooner or later. It happened this week. And a blessing to me, and hopefully a blessing to you as well. But somebody came up to me and said, you know, I really don't like this sermon series. And for good reason. They told me, I just really don't like it when we Christians get together and bash the culture. And I said amen. And so I thought it'd be good to say just a word as we begin today about this the series itself, what I'm calling Jesus and Culture. The result of this series must not be that we're given more reasons to simply criticize our culture or anybody else's culture. The goal is not for us to dismissively conclude we Christians are right and culture is wrong. The fact of the matter is, in sermons, in anything you try to do thoughtfully in a half an hour's time or so, you're always in danger of making things too black and white, of taking subtleties and kind of just moving them to the side and just sort of painting a black and white picture, which sometimes borders on deception. And sermons are not are certainly not free from this danger. And so I want you to know right up front that the purpose of this series is not simply to say our culture's bad. To a large extent, we've got to admit, culture is us. We are living in it and contributing toward it. And churches historically and currently and notoriously push cultural agendas as passionately as they proclaim the gospel of reconciling love and grace in Jesus Christ. H. Richard Niebuhr's models, which I mentioned in week one of this series about Christ in culture or Christ above culture, over culture, Christ against culture, they all have, all those models have truth in them. But most accurate and helpful, I believe, is Niebuhr's model of Christ transforming culture. Jesus has written off neither us nor the people yet to know Christ as Lord and Savior who are entrenched in modern secular humanist culture. We and what we do, all of us, matters to him. Jesus didn't come simply to say, you are all wrong, stop it. He came saying something infinitely better. I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me and live and share this good news. So I would suggest that we have sort of a twofold goal for this series during this month. First, to evaluate some key modern Western American ideals, alerting us to some of the broad assumptions in which we live together in America in the new year of 2014. By God's word, I hope to shed light on these shared truths that may not be as ultimate as we are led to believe. I want us to consider from a biblical viewpoint how these root cultural assumptions may not be entirely helpful. But here's a more important goal. Once again, to point us to Jesus and the truth he gives and embodies, that we might see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly day by day. And so truly live with him better in this mixed bag, good and evil culture of ours. Here's the way Chuck Colson says it. As Christians, we need to learn to detect false ideas and to show why they are wrong. For if we fail to recognize prevailing worldviews, the worst that may happen is that we ourselves will be sucked into false thinking unawares and lose our distinctive message. And that would be disastrous, not only for ourselves, but also for American society as a whole. I'm using Chuck Colson's four pillars of modern secular humanist culture as a framework for our messages. The goodness of humanity, which we talked about last week, an assumption that our culture tends to make. We're basically good. Utopianism, moral relativity, and radical individualism. Today we're going to talk about utopianism. This is the basic assumption that we can build the best of all possible worlds. If we apply our abilities, work hard together, believe in ourselves, and do what our leaders tell us. It's about where we are, where we are going, and how we get there. It's about progress. It's about destiny. It's about human government and politics, getting people to buy into your system, your agenda, your party, your plan. It's about investing today in the Tomorrowland promise we most want to believe. And our culture and Jesus share some different ideas about these things. Where are we? Well, the cultural assumption tends to lean toward we are either nowhere, kind of an accident in a meaningless universe, or we are in the best of all possible worlds, ripe for our perfecting. Sin is an unnecessary negative concept that stifles the human spirit, which is basically good, and thwarts human progress. The biblical view about where we are is that we're in a world made good, but now alienated from its good and personal creator because of sin. A world now where his goodness still expresses itself in many common grace sorts of ways, but where also there is no internal mechanism for lifting ourselves out of this deadly reality. So we are wise to build safeguards against sin into our cultures. So we know that without God's help, we and our world will die. Where are we going? Well, the cultural assumption leans toward we're either going nowhere, which gives us no reason to do anything, which, by the way, is a very hard philosophy to live by. I notice you all got out of bed today, so I'm suggesting you don't buy into that. Either going nowhere or advancing toward perfection by our learning, adapting, and evolving. The biblical view is that we are on our way toward either eternal life or eternal death, heaven or hell. And that this world will be made right by the application of the external and independent will and power of God. How do we get there? Well, again, culture says either we don't or we do it ourselves. And the Bible says God must and God does get us where we need to go. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak today to us, not so much about our bad culture, but about our good God and our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you might help us to understand where we live, the pond we're swimming in, that we might be effective as your agents of redemption in your world, that we might be blessed, that others might be blessed through us, and that you would be honored and glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Utopianism. It's real. I'm very convinced that it is a very real and very powerful force in our culture. Definition of utopia, interestingly enough, it comes from a couple of Greek words. Who knew? Topos, you know, from which you get words like topography. Topos, which means a place, a region, an area. Topos, and ou, O-U, which in Greek means not. So essentially, what utopia means is not the place. Which really is sort of the idea that it's not where you are now. It's sort of that perfect world that you'd like to be in, but it hasn't happened yet. It's the not place that you wish was the place. Utopia. Now, I grew up with the Jetsons. See? Yeah, remember? And I remember going in that big circle around the animatronic Imagineering stages at Disneyland's Carousel of Progress, where we saw so many amazing and unbelievable things, many of which, though I don't remember them all, are commonplace today. Again, let's listen to Chuck Colson. Utopianism has been among the most pervasive myths of our age. It lies at the heart of the great isms of the 20th century, from National Socialism to Marxism. Utopianism denies the biblical doctrine of sin, defining the human dilemma not as moral rebellion against God, but as ignorance, poverty, or oppression. The proposed solution, then, is simply better education, or income redistribution, or political reform. The promise is that if we reform unjust social structures, natural human goodness will flourish. A utopian society can be created. Here's what Secretary of State Henry Kissinger said many years ago. For other nations, utopia is a blessed past never to be recovered. For Americans, it is just beyond the horizon. And then a word of warning spoken by Robert Bork. Any of you historians, American historians, may remember he was nominated for the Supreme Court and then was rejected by the Senate back in 1987. But he said this: those who made and endorsed our Constitution knew man's nature. And it is to their ideas, rather than to the temptations of utopia, that we must ask our judges to adhere. Utopian vision. It's not all bad. Glorious visions of the future where things are great, technological advancements make life easier, educational efforts and social evolution make people smarter and kinder and gentler and tolerant so they can play well with others. Such visions of progress are very good in many ways. In order to improve things, you have to believe that such improvement is possible. And so people like Thomas Edison and Henry Ford are rightly seen as heroes. But it's not all good, this utopian thing. When we lift such man-made, man-empowered, man-centered visions too high, when we make them the ground of our hope and the way life is going to get better, when we dream of the perfect world we human beings are going to create by our own cleverness and power, and when we buy from ourselves the idea that we are going to get ourselves there, then we are asking for trouble, and we get it. This utopianism thing simply doesn't work. Making things better is good, and we can and do. But man-made promises for a man-centered, perfect tomorrow simply don't work. They never have. You know, there was a great empire called Rome, a great and expanding empire with mighty military legions, and they were the rulers of the land. And they brought many broadly positive changes in law, in commerce, in safe travel, in what is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which, by the way, was a great benefit under God's sovereign power for spreading the gospel. Safe travel, a language that unified people widely, where a message could get out more quickly and efficiently than ever before, because of the Roman Empire. A good time for the beginning of the church. But the Pax Romana did not last. Rome fell. Centuries later, we had what folks call the Pax Britannica, the British Empire, the rulers of the seas. And there were more positive benefits that Britain brought to remote parts of the world in those days, and then Britain fell. People speak of today's Pax Americana. America, the international peacekeepers in partnership with allies across the globe. A modern empire. Modern, perhaps, rulers of the air. More positive benefits. Will this empire last forever? Will we usher in our democratic free enterprise utopia? Or is it only a matter of time until America's empire gives way to another, perhaps the new, more powerful rulers of space? Along with being false, this utopian assumption, we can do it, leads to some other problems for us. First, when we believe the utopian promises of mere men, we set ourselves up for a hard fall. It's the nature of politics. Democratic candidates or totalitarian revolutionaries. Follow me, because I will bring you the tomorrow you desire. Pick up your gun and support my coup. Help us kill the bad guys so power can transfer to the good guys, us. We are for you. Vote for me, because I will bring you the tomorrow you desire. Lower taxes, more services. Food and medicine and education for everyone at no cost to you. Smaller police forces and no crime as we provide greater freedom for all. Some have more success than others, usually dependent on circumstances beyond their control. But always these high-flying promises of a better tomorrow crash into the hard realities of sinful people in a broken world. Yesterday's military coup heroes are today's just as bad oppressive dictators who just need to kill a few more dangerous opponents before all the good stuff can start happening. Yesterday's landslide victory saviors are today's lying bums being thrown out of office. Perhaps the reason for all the passionate, could we say vicious, political commentary today, on all sides, is that various utopian promises are failing, pretty much like they always fail. But are our utopian expectations any better? Is it right for us to be so vehemently critical when the administration's delivered results don't match their utopian campaign promises? Can the right political party, the right agenda, the right elected officials usher in the tomorrowland we all want? And really, more to the point for us, friends, is this: are we forcing our politicians to make utopian promises because we won't elect them if they tell us the truth, promise us no more than their honest hard work, and admit that their best efforts will certainly leave us far short of the perfect world we long for? And if we can positively shape our current political landscape by lowering expectations and exercising more grace toward our imperfect leaders, must we do so by giving up on our hopes for a better tomorrow? When we believe the utopian promises of mere men, we set ourselves up for a hard fall. But there is a more sinister problem. Optimistic dreams of tomorrow's beautiful utopia can be used to justify today's ugly realities. Ends justify means. With our utopian future filling our minds, we will too often accept or ignore in our minds the evil tyranny filling our present. Nazi Germany. Everybody picks on Nazi Germany because it's such an easy target, but also because it's something that is very real to us as we think about our own history not so long ago. Hitler didn't come to power and establish his oppressive policies by selling his people on the idea that future generations would see their nations as one of the most evil and misguided in history. Eventually, Hitler ruled with fear-generating power, but first he masterfully offered a utopian vision for the German people, the Third Reich. The third great kingdom of Germany, after that of the Holy Roman Empire, 962 to 1806, and the reunited German Empire of 1871 to 1918, this was to be the great reestablishment of the master Aryan race in the new and perfect Germany-ruled world. And if at first compromises had to be made, moral sensibilities set aside, opponents silenced and undesirable races eradicated by whatever means necessary, it was a little enough price to pay in order to realize their Germanic utopia, wasn't it? The secular humanist utopian vision denies the reality of sin, so it builds in no safeguards against human sin and political tyranny. From the Encyclopedia of Christianity, the quote that I put on your bulletin: if governments are not guided by an adequate public theology mediated through the consciousness of the people, hope for a utopian future can become apocalyptic in its destructiveness or imperial in its pretenses. And then finally, in terms of liabilities, Tomorrowland dreams can distract us from today's real work. Loss of motivation when things aren't clearly working out. Oh, we're not building the perfect world, just give up. Or we can't see the trees for the forest. We keep bumping into real obstacles because we are preoccupied with the mental projections in our minds of what things ought to be and maybe can be like. We don't see the needs of our neighbor next door because we're too busy building the perfect world. So do we simply give up on the hope of a good, better, even best world tomorrow and resign ourselves to this hard life with all its troubles and disappointments? No. Listen to Christian philosopher Carl F.H. Henry from his book God, Revelation, and Authority. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth the time. It is noteworthy that Polybius, he says, and this is reference to the renowned Roman historian of the 2nd century BC. Polybius found the incentive for his universal history in the Roman conquest that brought into purview one world ruled by military might. In recent times, the Nazi vision of power and the communist struggle for world revolution and domination have followed a similar course. Quote, "Can anyone be so indifferent or idle as not to care to know," asks Polybius, "by what means and under what kind of polity almost all the inhabited world has conquered, was conquered, and brought under the single domination of the Romans, and that too within a period of not quite 53 years? Alert to the God of creation and universal history," Henry goes on, "the Hebrew prophet Isaiah had spoken centuries earlier in the context of messianic redemption of the coming day when all government would be upon the Messiah's shoulder and universal peace would prevail. Just as the Pax Romana has crumbled and the Pax Britannica, so the Pax Americana is now crumbling, as must any man-made peace built upon human unregeneracy. But the messianic end times climax of all history is biblically assured. The pretentious modern views of universal history, based on conjectural theories such as evolutionary utopianism, political aggrandizement, or cultural relativism, dismiss the worship of the Hebrews as an outgrown perspective or the retarded viewpoint of a pre-scientific people. The inspired prophets insist, however, that the unity and disunity of human history turn on God's purpose and man's response to it, that Yahweh ultimately bends hostility to his will and amidst the confusing admixture of good and evil works, He works out His gracious, redemptive purposes. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then John 14, 27. Jesus speaking to His people, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So what would Jesus say to politicians, our politicians? Well, I think, first of all, He might say, don't forget about Pilate. You know, he made it into your traditional Apostles' Creed. Isn't it interesting that the names that we get in this most ancient, probably most used creeds of all Christendom outside of the Bible itself, you get, well, Mary is mentioned, the mother of Jesus. You get Jesus mentioned. You get the Holy Spirit mentioned. You get God the Father Almighty mentioned. And you get the mention of another person, the Holy Spirit, and Pontius Pilate. I mean, it seems if you did a Where's Waldo thing, he'd be the guy you'd circle. Like, that guy doesn't belong there. And yet His name is repeated again and again and again. Every time people recite the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. His presence there does a couple things for us, I think. First of all, it roots the creed in history. Pontius Pilate was a verifiable official in the Roman Empire, and you can find his name written in other places. This is real life stuff, not kind of ethereal religious thought. He does that for us in that creed. Another thing He does, I think, is He offers a firm warning. A warning to all who would exercise temporal power over others. Governors, kings, emperors, congressmen, club presidents and committee chairmen, church elders and pastors, mothers and fathers. Listen, your power comes from Me, and you are answerable ultimately and inescapably to Me for how you use that power given to you. Politicians, don't forget about Pilate. Be warned. But also, I think Jesus would say to our politicians, listen, your job is impossible, so get on with it. You can't do well enough, so do well. You won't produce perfection, so promote righteousness and restrain evil. The bottom line purpose of all government, promote righteousness and restrain evil as best you can. You aren't going to construct the perfect world, so do your best to make the world a little better. Stop promising the utopia that isn't yours to give. Promise instead the servant leader attitude, honest deciding, and strong effort that is yours to give. And if that isn't enough to get you elected, so be it. People will get what they deserve instead. They were never supposed to put all their trust in you anyway. If people believe somebody else's utopian promises instead, they will be disappointed and turn on them soon enough. Count on it. The perfect world is Mine, and at the right time, I will bring it, and My Father will be glorified, and you will all be blessed. Jesus' word to the church, I think He would say some similar things to us. You don't bring in My kingdom, I do. Lose the idea that central to My Father's plans for His kingdom are your plans for building your perfect little church. With your expensive buildings and or extensive programs and or squeaky clean beliefs and or ever-increasing attendance, May the bods be ever in your foyer. Stop working for justice for all because you think it will somehow advance your little kingdom or hasten my Father's glorious plans. Listen, work for justice because it is the right thing to do. Evangelism. Don't give hungry people food or sick people medical attention or needy people loving care because you think this action will help them trust in me and increase my kingdom or yours. Do these things because these people matter to me and to you. There are no statistics, no public opinion polls, no percentage of the population comparisons in heaven. People matter to me, to my Father, never as part of a statistically significant group. They matter as John, as Mary, as Maxine, as Dave. Each one known by my Father. Each one significant to me. My Father cares much less about how many people are sitting in your church on a Sunday morning. My Father cares a whole lot more that Jake and Deidre are sitting in his house on a Sunday morning. You don't bring in my kingdom. I do. I know the end from the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. My kingdom has broken into this world, and I will prevail. I am prevailing in ways that you do not yet see. So trust in me. Since I will make everything right someday soon, you don't need to carry that crushing burden with strength you have never had. And so walk with me and love with me and work with me. My strength is sufficient for you. Serve others, meet their needs, love actively, care for my lands and seas and space. Lose your life for my sake. Not because you must in order for things to work out for my Father's perfect tomorrow land, which will make Mr. Disney's vision look like a landfill, but because these are the right thing to do. Work harder than ever, not because you must, but because you can. Not because your work brings in my Father's heavenly kingdom, but because his eternal kingdom is coming. You and your utopian dreams and plans, you don't build the best of all possible worlds. You can't, you won't, you wouldn't, and you don't have to. Frankly, any world you'd bring in that had sinful people like you in it wouldn't be all that perfect. Would it? Here's a quote from Nathaniel Hawthorne, that wonderful 19th century American writer. The founders of a new colony, whatever utopia of human virtue and happiness they might originally project, have invariably recognized it among their earliest practical necessities to allot a portion of the virgin soil as a cemetery and another portion as the site of a prison. Ah, Jesus would continue, I think. But I've addressed myself to that reality especially well. I died to save, and I live for you and in you to transform. The new world I bring features a radically new kind of person, changed from the inside out, freed from death and sin. And you will be one of these new kinds of people. You don't bring in this perfect kingdom. I do. Our zeal, my Father's and mine, has accomplished, is accomplishing, and will accomplish this. Let me close with this vision from Revelation chapter 21. Vision of the Apostle John given to him by God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and to think about where we live, to think about the culture that we are a part of. And Lord, I do pray that these things will help us to be drawn to you, to be ever more confident in you, indeed to be your people, to understand that we work with you from strength, not desperately hoping to bring in good things that we do not yet have, but confident that you are bringing us to heaven, that you will renew this world. You will make things right. And you invite us simply to join you in this work that is guaranteed by your eternal power. Lord, I pray that you would help us to behave Christianly in this wonderful culture that we're a part of. Lord, that we would not look to ourselves, our leaders, to save us, because we've looked to you, and you do save. I pray these things in your name and for your sake.